We are we're in the Gospel of Mark as we've been John. We're in John. So you'll have to forgive me again. The last time I spoke out of John in this group was in John 6. See how long ago that was? So we're in John chapter 14. If you would turn in your Bible to, or turn on your Bible to John 14, then we'll dig into the text. I apologize. I don't have handouts to you this morning. After not doing this a little more than a year, I think I somewhat forgot, and then it was too late. So that's all on me. I beg your forgiveness. If you're a note taker, we have tables in front of you. It's okay if you write on the tables with your marks a lot. So no, I'm just kidding. Please don't do that. Why don't we open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started in John 14. I'll be reading verses 15 through 31 in just a moment. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're thankful that you would allow us to be in your presence. We're thankful that we can have, Lord, two sermons this morning where we get to hear the proclamation of your word. And we pray that you would drive our hearts to be closely knit with yours, that you would drive us to be those who prove our love for you in the actions that we take, just as we see in this chapter, John 14. So we thank you for this time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you are taking notes, the title of this message, just as I've kind of studied, I try to break it down into a title, and I came up with True Love Proves Love. So the title is True Love Proves Love this morning. And I'm going to read that John chapter 14. If you'll follow along, I'll be starting in verse 15, where we read these words. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let's get going from here. We need to put this in context. It's been a little choppy for us in our Sunday school. We've had many cancellations this past year due to obvious reasons. We've had weather situations that shut it down. We've been going skipping Sundays, right? And so it's kind of hard to keep the context. And so I just want to put this in context a little bit so that we can kind of get an understanding of what Jesus is describing to not just the disciples back then, but by extension, us today. Because what he wanted them to know 2,000 years ago is what he wants us to know today. So the events and the conversations in John 13 and 14 occurred the day before Jesus' arrest. In a few hours, Jesus will be crucified, and his disciples could consider themselves abandoned, just like orphans would be abandoned. In our passage, Jesus, he comforts his disciples because after giving up everything to follow him for the last 3 years, think about it, they gave up their entire lives. They hooked up with him and followed him from land and sea for the previous 3 years. And they finally come to terms with the fact that he's leaving them for the cross. Just let that settle in for a moment. They gave up everything. He's leaving. They have a sense of, or could have a sense of, abandonment. And he has to encourage them. He has to come alongside them and tell them it's going to be okay. He's there to help them. Contained in his final words is a message of compassion. The disciples needed Jesus' encouragement. He was about to go to the cross, and someone else would have to be their encourager. Jesus promises someone like himself in our text this morning. He calls him another advocate, a helper. Many of you have heard that he was called the Paraclete, the Greek word for encourager. The Holy Spirit, who will abide in them forever. Jesus has been alongside them. The Holy Spirit, another comforter, will come alongside, and he will be in them. So according to John 14, 1, probably remember that from last week, these men are confused, aren't they? They're troubled. They are saddened. They're bewildered. Their continued love for Jesus would be stress tested like never before. They gave up everything to follow Jesus, and now life is going to be difficult to the extreme. And he's trying to prepare them for that. The depths of their fears would lead Peter to deny Jesus how many times by the next morning? 3 times before what crows? The rooster. This is where we are in the text. So Jesus exhorts them not to allow their hearts to be distressed. His message to them 2,000 years ago, as I said, applies to us today. We can be encouraged much the same way they were encouraged back then. He reasons with them that since they believe in God and also in him, they have nothing to worry about. You can take great comfort in that. You believe in God. You believe in him. You can be comforted by that, if indeed you are truly in Christ. While traveling and traversing through the valley of the shadow of death, evidence of their love for the Lord is their driving desire to keep his commandments, to observe, as we'll see in Matthew 28:20, to observe and to keep everything that Jesus ever taught. And with that, they'll have comfort. Are you in his word daily? Several times a week, maybe a couple of times a day? Are you really in the text pouring out your heart to the Lord, saying, Lord, I need your comfort? Because you know what? It's only in Scripture that we will receive our comfort and in our encouragement. The Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, God the Father, authors of the texts we read. And so when you need encouragement and when you need comfort, he drives you to his word, and there you must go if you are serious about being comforted in him. John 14, you know what? John 14 doesn't issue a command to love, but recognizes that true love gladly fulfills Jesus' words, his purposes, and his commands. True love longs to fulfill his purposes. More succinctly, the Holy Spirit enables you as a Christian to manifest your love for Jesus by empowering you to enthusiastically observe his commandments. And as the disciples, even under the most strenuous circumstances, the most difficult times of life is those times of life that we should be driven to the Scripture, to open the pages of God's Word and to sit down and to be comforted by them. This is a message about love. It's a message about love that proves authentic love, real love. As you are fearful and have troubled hearts, you will demonstrate your love for Jesus by keeping his commandments so that you may have peace. I'll say it again. It's kind of important for this morning's message. As you are fearful and have troubled hearts, you will demonstrate your love for Jesus by keeping his commandments so that you may have peace. Well, in our text, it gives us an outline that I prayed through putting together, and I found that it really gives us three distinct ways to prove love. Three distinct ways to prove love. It's kind of simple. In verses 15 through 18, true love comforts. We see Jesus comforting the disciples. Secondly, true love obeys, and we see that in verses 19 through 24. And true love delivers peace in verses 25 through 31. So true love comforts, true love obeys, and true love delivers peace. The first way that true love proves genuine love is this: true love comforts. We saw it already in verses 15 through 18. True love proves simply because Jesus emphasized it with his use of the verb form of love, get this, 8 times. It's an action-oriented kind of word for love in verses 15 through 24. In each of the occurrences, Jesus used the present or future tense, which means it's a continued ongoing action. It's a lifestyle of love. It's not a feeling. It's an action. Love does something. So in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me. When you see those words, that word if, oftentimes it means you're entering a conditional statement. If this, then that. Even if you don't see the word then, in this case, it's still a conditional statement. Jesus says, if you love me, you could insert the word then you will keep my commandments. It's right there in verse 15. We are familiar with the common saying that love is unconditional. And while in some sense that may be true, it most certainly is false in this text in verse 15. You see, Jesus places a condition on love with action to follow. Jesus carefully selects and chooses words that reveal he neither assumes they love him or supposes that they don't love him. There's a nuance in the text that we may not see so clearly in English, but it expresses a bit of doubt, like, oh, you think you love me, do you? Well, if you do, then this is what will happen. So talk is cheap, but love is action-oriented. Think of it this way. I'm going to need some active participation from some of you here. Single ladies, would you please raise your left hand? Hi. A few of you. Okay, not too high. Guys might see you. Well, it's time for you single ladies to have a little chit-chat with Grandpa Eric. My grandkids call me Papa. If your guy, assuming you have a guy, maybe thinks that he's your man for life, maybe, and he supposes his humble prostrate position on both knees before you, with his gentle clasp in your soft hand, isn't this romantic? Recently having a stunning manicure, he thinks he's going to clinch your acceptance of his marriage, and then what? When he pleads for you to marry him, and you're not seeing a ring, it doesn't show up. The probability of you taking his name is about as probable as a snow blizzard in August in Dallas, right? True love shows action. Am I correct to assume that your acceptance of his loving marriage proposal is conditioned by him slipping that ring onto your finger, assuming he's already proved his love through actions? Jesus wants the believers to understand that the probability of their love for him could be made more certain by how they prove that love for him. If you love Jesus, then, says he in verse 15, you will keep my commandments. It's a statement of fact. It's not a demand. If you love me, then you will be those who are keeping my commandments. He could have said that to them, pointed in their chest, you must love me. That's not what he did. He said, you will be characterized by how your love is visual towards me. Now, something of extreme importance about verse 15. As I indicated, Jesus doesn't tack on an exclamation point there. He doesn't command true believers to love him. Such a demand isn't necessary. They will, as I said, show their love because they gladly observe his commandments. Single ladies, I'm not done yet. If the marriage proposal comes with an exclamation point and a demanding tone that you must marry him or else, then you have reason to doubt the sincerity of his love, and it's time to do what? Move on. You want somebody who demonstrates his love for you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 happened shortly after what happens here in John, after Jesus' resurrection, shortly before his ascension. And he gives the Great Commission to his disciples, probably 11 guys standing around, maybe the 500 believers who saw them from 1 Corinthians 15 are present. It's possible. As you're turning there, as you're getting ready to look at it, Jesus wants you to see that if you love him, then you will delightfully, wholeheartedly, willingly keep his commands. The word keep in John 14, 15 is the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 20. First of all, I'll read verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the key, teaching them to observe. Observe. That same word is the word keep. To keep and to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So in verse 20, made disciples are taught to keep. They're taught to observe. In the New American Standard, all that Jesus ever commanded you. And in 1 John 5, 3, we see the same thing. We see these words, for this is the love of God, that we keep or observe his commandments. Do you see how love is action-oriented? I want you to see that John 14, 15 could more appropriately end, and you can turn back to 14. I want you to see that 14, 15 could more appropriately end with a comma rather than a period, because in Greek, verse 16, with our English words, is "and I," as in the ESV and NIV, would start out with "and I." It's a continuing sentence. So verses 15 and 16 could read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I, here's what I'll do, I'll ask the Father, I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Let's condition our minds again as to why another helper would be important. He's about to go to the cross. They've followed him. They've given up everything for him for 3 years. He's about to leave. They're discouraged. He's on his way out, and he says, I'm going to give you another helper. And then, under that condition, notice that how Jesus prays for them. Because of your love and obedience, for what does Jesus pray to the Father on his behalf? Verse 16. He will pray. He will ask the Father to give you another paraclete, another helper, another advocate, another encourager, a comforter. We know this is important because in John 14, 1, they're troubled, they're anxious, they're disturbed, and they're confused. They're going to need a lot of help. I think Jesus knows it far more than they understand it. So Jesus prays to the Father to send another comforter just like him, a helper who will be with them forever. You say, well, Jesus is the ultimate advocate, is he not? He's the best comforter of all. Did you know that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the Paraclete. We normally associate the Paraclete with the Holy Spirit, but he's referred to as the Paraclete. Who could possibly take Jesus' place as the ultimate comforter? Only one other. Only one other just like him could do the job. So Jesus introduces him in verse 17. You can see it there in your text. Jesus introduces this comforter as the Spirit of Truth. We don't write the same way that the Greek authors put this together, but more particularly, he says he is the Spirit of the Truth. That's an important thought. And in verse 26, Jesus identifies him as, do you see it in verse 26? He identifies him as the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit. Well, what else does Jesus say about this other comforter? What does he say about this Spirit of Truth? You see, he is the Spirit that is associated with the truth. He's the communicator of the truth. He's the source of truth. He bears witness to the truth. The world is unable to receive him because they hate the truth. And if you're one of the disciples who is about to be shocked by the end of his life, this is the exact kind of comforter that you need. The word receive there in the text can also be translated accept. When he's talking about the world is unable to receive him, the word receive can mean accept. The world doesn't want, they don't want to accept him. That's why they can't. They're incapable. But we need to be careful here. Because what Jesus is not saying is that unbelievers are incapable of becoming Christians. Each of us knows that from the moment that God saved us, right? We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We know that in Ephesians 2. But he, that's God, made us alive together in Christ. The idea is that those embracing the world system do so because they love the darkness rather than the light. That's exactly what John 3:19 says when Jesus had that conversation with the religious leader of the world, Nicodemus. They love the darkness rather than the light, so of course they don't want to come to the truth. Well, for what reason is the world incapable of receiving or accepting the Spirit of Truth? I've alluded to this. Because the world does not see him or know him. They are repulsed by the light. It's disgusting to them. And John 3:20 says that everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, that same section in John 3 uses the same word for love that's used here. They love, they agape the darkness. Agape being the most descriptive word for love. They're passionate about the darkness. This is so evident today in our world, isn't it? What have we been seeing this last year or so in our culture and in the world around us? You see, you can't simultaneously agape love someone that you despise. Those are contradictions in terms. You can't receive or accept what you cannot see or know. You cannot know God without opening the texts of Scripture on a daily basis. It doesn't mean you can't miss a day. Let's not get legalistic here. You get the idea. We need to be in God's Word for this kind of comfort that He gives. Unbelievers committed to their rebellion are incapable of receiving the Spirit of Truth. You who love Christ Jesus, as evidenced by your glad obedience to him in verse 17, are comforted by him because you know the Spirit of Truth. that he abides with you, that he remains with you, that he dwells with you. So we need to be encouraged by that word, receive or accept. They're used elsewhere in John's gospel. In John 12:48 is addressed to the unbeliever, about the unbeliever. He says this, he who rejects me and does not receive, that means to accept my sayings, has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him on that last day. The 66 books of the Bible that you so dearly hold in your hands on a daily basis is that word that will judge the world because they refuse to accept him. And yet on the same note, to the authentic Christian, the real biblical Christian in John 17:8, we read these words. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, Jesus praying to the Father, and they received them. That means they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. They accepted it. They received it. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples proves to be absolutely critical. This is what will sustain them for the rest of their lives. He will remind them of everything Jesus said. Remember Matthew 28:19-20? He will remind you of everything that I've commanded you. He'll remind them of everything Jesus said so that they can write, are you ready for this? So that they can write the four Gospels. It could be decades from the actual occurrences that took place in the New Testament to the actual penning of the Gospels themselves. How did they remember those things? The Holy Spirit fulfilled his purposes. Through their preaching in John 16, which we'll get there next month, 16, verses 7 and 11, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit through the preaching and proclamation of his word. The Holy Spirit, their helper, their advocate, will ensure that they get the gospel right so that the Bible that we hold in our hands, we can fully embrace that it is authentically God's word. It is, as we say in the theological world, it is inerrant. We can trust God's word. We can trust that the Holy Spirit got it right when he gave it to the men that authored the texts of Scripture. So in verse 18, Jesus, again, also the Paraclete, he comforted and he encourages his disciples, and he will not abandon them as orphans. He will not leave them to confront the world by themselves. Indeed, after his resurrection, he's coming to them once again, which is what happened later after his resurrection, which is what we just read about in Matthew 28. Well, the next two verses unpack what verse 18 means. True love, first, is proven by comfort. But there's a second means by which love proves love, and that is true love obeys. And we see that in verses 19 through 20. Let me just go over there with you, and I'll read that again. John chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. We read these words, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. You know what that means, right? He's going to the cross. They're not going to see him. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. But you will see me. In fact, it's present tense. You are seeing me because I live. You will live. You are living as well. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. After a little while, Jesus continues to encourage these hurting men. In a few short hours, as I've said, he will no longer see them. They will no longer see him. They will crucify him. His body will be placed in a tomb and sealed shut with a signet ring. Now, I want you to focus your attention on the middle of verse 19. You've heard me say before that some of the smallest words in Scripture are the most significant in a particular text. Do you see the word but? The world won't see Jesus, but, he says, you, disciples, are seeing me. The word see means that their sight of Jesus is It's an ongoing, sustained, continual observation. They're just not seeing somebody. They are observing him. You see, he doesn't abandon them as orphans. They will continue seeing him long after his resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the focal point. When he raises from the dead, the power of the global witness of the gospel and disciple-making is put into motion until when? Until the end of the age. Yep, the world won't see Jesus, but they will hear the church faithfully preaching his word. And they will see the elect obediently expressing their love for him by keeping his commandments, even if it means going to jail or persecution. If you've been around the last couple of weeks and paid attention to the pastor in Alberta, Canada, James Coates, he went to prison because he preached the gospel when the government said he had to shut down and only allow 10% of his people to be in the building. They challenged the law, and finally, this past week, he got out. They dropped all charges but one because they wanted to try them in court to see if they could stand the legality of what happened. Continue praying for that church. Verse 20, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, you will know. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, then you will have complete intimate knowledge that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. That applies to us today. If you are a believer in Christ, and you find yourself going through the kind of struggles for whatever reason, certainly they're probably different than what these disciples went through, but he's with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And let that comfort you at 2 a.m. when you're awake and you're concerned about what's going on in your life. Maybe that's not now. Maybe it's next week or next year or 30 years from now. But you need to remember that the Spirit is within you. Christianity does not exist without Jesus' resurrection. It doesn't. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, biblical believers, true Christians, are characterized, they're known by, and have a reputation of, verse 21. That ought to drive your eyes to verse 21. If you've ever doubted your salvation, verse 21 is your wake-up call. Verse 21 is your alarm. Verse 21 answers the question, am I really saved? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself that question. I'm holding mine high. I asked that question in my lifetime. Am I really saved? In verse 21, Jesus gives four assurances of saving faith. Here's the first one. First assurance of saving faith. Verse 21, if you're saved, you're one who consistently keeps and observes and practices Jesus' commandments. For those who think that salvation is earned through obedience to a bunch of rules, great caution is in order here. Jesus is not saying you're saved because you keep his commandments. That's the exact opposite of the truth. You keep his commandments because you're already saved. And we have a mechanism for when we blow it. We learned a lot about that just the last hour before we took communion. But we repent of our sin and we confess our sin and we move on. He's talking about a lifestyle given to the wanton pleasures of life with a total utter disregard for the Lord. Salvation assurance number 2, verse 21b, the latter part of verse 21. The one who loves Jesus is he or she who keeps his commandments. As the title of the message is on this message, True Love Proves Love. You have assurance of your salvation by expressing your love for the Lord through your glad obedience to his word. In James 1:22, we're told this. He says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't come to church and hear the word and exit these doors and go on living life devoid of God's word, his truth. His truth doesn't abide in you. You may have heard it, but until it convicts you to change, to confession of sin and repentance, and a dependence on the Lord's righteousness, the price that he paid on the cross for your sin, there is no benefit to you as an unbeliever. Salvation has a third assurance in this text. Verse 21, as you keep Jesus' commands and love him, the result is that you will be loved by the Father and by Jesus himself. Jesus said in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, that means remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide. Again, remain steadfastly in my love. There's a fourth assurance to salvation, and it's the result of the first three assurances. As you love the Lord by keeping his commandments, and he and the Father will love you too. Then, Jesus says, then I will disclose myself to you. You can have assurance of salvation because you gladly receive Jesus' self-disclosure. Scripture is God's self-revelation. If you love God's word as evidenced in your daily study of God's word, the Bible, then you can have confidence in the saving act on your life. We know from verse 23 where Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Repetition from verse 15, is it not? If you don't read your Bible, you won't know how to keep his word. And you will be incapable of knowing Jesus. That's what Jesus is communicating here. Now watch out for Judas's observations in verse 22. You've got to keep in mind that this is a different Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot, who just maybe an hour or so before this message took place, left the Lord's Supper on his way to betray him. This is a different Judas, but nonetheless, his observations are significant. Says this in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What a great question. Lord, how come you're focused on us and not the world? How come you will disclose yourself to we believers and not to them? In John 14:22, Judas's mind camped out on verse 17. It seems that Jesus' statement there made them think about what's going on with the world, that they can't see or know Jesus. He wants to know, why is that? The world rejects God's self-disclosure, and therefore they cannot receive the Spirit of truth because they do not see him and they do not know him. In fact, they love everything that's the opposite of him. John 3. They cannot see him or know him because they reject him. Further, he hasn't granted them the gift of repentance because, as we'll see in John 16:8, his word has not convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. For those in your life that has not happened, they are not believers at this point, it simply means it's time to pray more earnestly for them, that God would rescue them, that God would make them alive in Christ. He's the only one that can do it, but they have to hear the word of God. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Judas wants to know what has happened that Jesus won't disclose himself to the world. Well, 14:24 is what happened. The world doesn't love Jesus. They refuse to keep his word. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20? We read it just a moment ago. A made disciple is a disciple who observes, who keeps everything that Jesus commanded. What a tall order. Those of you who, verse 24, don't keep and observe Jesus' words as a way of life, then you don't love him and you reject God himself. Notice what we read by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He writes these words. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. For you English teachers, that's reflexive. It's middle voice. It means they are perishing themselves. Let me read it again. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the word of God, excuse me, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. If you are resolved to continue rejecting God, conditional statement, then you will get all of none of God. Perhaps you've heard my former pastor, John MacArthur, preach through Romans 1. As you read through Romans 1, he correctly identifies Romans 1 as the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment. There comes a time in every unbeliever's life that there will be a wrath of abandonment. That means that God stops pursuing and he hands you over to your ways. Those who want the Father will indicate their desire, their love for him, through obedience to his word. Obedience to the word does not create love for the Father, but love for the Father creates a passionate desire to keep his word, to observe it, and to walk worthily of God's choice of you. You can read about that in Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 4:1. True love is proven first by comforting others. Secondly, true love is proven by or through the glad obedience to his word. There's a third way that true love proves love, and we see that in verses 25 through 31. True love delivers peace. So in verse 25, the Lord always, the encourager, continues to deliver peace to those men in John 14:1, those troubled men. True love delivers peace. Jesus wants them to know that tomorrow, when he breathes his last on the cross, when the stone is rolled over his tomb, the Father will send the Holy Spirit to them. The Father will send the Holy Spirit to comfort them. So watch what happens in verse 26. In verse 16, Jesus prays for the Father to send another comforter like him. And verse 26, the Spirit of truth. We see the fullest description of the Holy Spirit in John's gospel. There's a lot of descriptions in the scripture about the Holy Spirit. This is the most significant one. You're going to see who he is, and you're going to see what he does. First, who is the Spirit of truth? Who is the Holy Spirit in verse 26? Well, he's holy. That means there's no one like him. Holiness speaks to his character. As the third member of the Trinity, he is none other than God himself. He's without sin. What a great comforter. In verse 26, he is the Parakletos. Just as Jesus is known as the Paraclete in 1 John 2:1, the Holy Spirit is, in verse 16, he's another Paraclete, another comforter. As I said, Paraclete means advocate or helper or encourager. He's the one that comes alongside and comforts his people. These men are going to need that when Jesus is in the tomb. They're going to need it desperately. In verse 26, the Father himself sends the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. He is the Father's representative in Jesus' stead. What he says to the disciples as they write the Word of God is what's important. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, his identity in John 4. Now for two ways that the Holy Spirit functions in John 14. So in verse 26, Jesus says he, literally that one, he's as if he's pointing to him, if he could, that one, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. We see this throughout Scripture. Let me give you a classic example. In Genesis 1:2, people say there are no eyewitnesses to the creation account. Whenever you hear that, look at Genesis 1:2. It's where the Holy Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters, and he was the only eyewitness to the creation account, the creation event. It was he, the Spirit of truth, that enabled Moses to write the specific details of the Holy Spirit's observations of how God created everything in 6 days. Oh, there's an eyewitness. It was God himself who was there. And he teaches you all things, the text says. The fact of the matter is, that's comprehensive. You could say he will teach you everything you need to know. They skipped 3 years of their MDiv and 3 years, 4 years of their PhDs. They were plugged into the Holy Spirit. And he taught them everything that they needed to know. Now for the second thing the Holy Spirit does, verse 26, the Holy Spirit will bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time remembering what I have for breakfast many days. I oftentimes forget the name of people that I meet seconds after they've introduced themselves to me. It's so frustrating. You wonder how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John remembered every detail of everything that Jesus ever said. So the Gospel of John was easily written 50 years after Jesus' crucifixion. How on earth did John remember all this detail? Really, 50 years from the event? Well, be comforted. The Holy Spirit did his job in John's life. Verse 26, he remembered. He remembered everything that Jesus ever said. This is critically important because it provides insight into how the Holy Spirit caused the writers of the New Testament to recall the details, the events, and the history in their writings. We can be certain of the authority of Scripture because the Holy Spirit ensured that what is written by mere men is at the behest of God himself through the agency of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth. This is important for the Great Commission's success. If we are to teach them to observe everything that Jesus ever said, at least that which is recorded in Scripture, then we can depend on the Holy Spirit's relay of that truth. This is how the disciples were to remember everything that Jesus said, so that future Christians like us 2,000 years later could be equipped to observe and to do everything that Jesus commanded. This is the reason that the ministry I'm involved with, TMEI, Master's Academy International, trains men all over the world to preach God's word in their own languages so that they're equipped to love the Lord with their whole lives and to shepherd, to pastor a church, to do what our pastor does here, to shepherd us and to teach us so that we're equipped to do the work of the ministry. So in verse 27, we see that true love delivers peace. Because Jesus loves them with his peace. He does this by praying for his Father to send the Holy Spirit to encourage them on his behalf. So in verse 27, you're going to finally see that exclamation point. Because he gives these authentic believers peace, then they must practice peace in their lives. Jesus exhorts them that they mustn't allow their hearts to be troubled or afraid. You realize that's a command, right? Do not, you must not allow your hearts to be troubled or afraid. Psalm 23, King David pretty much says the same thing. He says the Lord shepherds him, which means that believers have no reason to fear evil because he comforts them in the presence of God's enemies and of his own enemies. So in verse 28, we see that the true peace comes as we are thankful to Jesus. Let me say that again. In verse 28, we see that true peace comes as we are thankful that Jesus went to the Father after his crucifixion. They didn't want him to go to the Father. They wanted him all for themselves. But true peace comes because he goes to the Father. So as we saw in the introduction about 45 minutes ago, this message is about love that proves authentic love. We've seen that you who are fearful, who have troubled hearts, will demonstrate your love for Jesus by keeping, by observing his commands so that you may have peace. When you're struggling tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, 30 years from now, go to his word and be comforted by the paraclete, by the comforter. So we found three distinct ways that love proves love, didn't we? Love comforts, love obeys, and true love delivers peace. You realize you've got the word of God in your own hands? That neighbor next door who doesn't know Christ and is struggling? You have the answer. You have the answer. You can give them that peace. Pray that you would recognize the opportunities that God has given you to extend that Holy Spirit comforting power of the Word of God to them, that they might know Him and turn to Him and trust Him. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for sending another comforter. Not one of us in this room has seen Jesus in person. But we know Him. In a sense, we see Him through the texts of Scripture. We have our own personal testimonies about how You have brought us out of spiritual death and into life. You've resurrected us just as You resurrected Your Son. And for that, we are comforted. For that, we are grateful. And for that, we are glad that You, through the enablement of Your Holy Spirit, allowed the writers of Scripture to author the texts of the Bible, the 66 books that are here before us, that we have comfort and great encouragement from them. Lord, go before us this day and for the rest of the week, we pray, and continue to guide us and comfort us, and that we may serve You because we love You, and that we would observe all the things that You've told us to do, and that when we blow it, one of the things You told us to do is to repent and confess. And so that we do with a glad heart, and we thank You for forgiveness and comfort in Christ. Amen.